Good morning, everyone. I particularly like the Gospel of Luke, I have to say. It seems to be really straightforward and in telling the story of the Lord's dealings in his earthly ministry. So we're going to go to Luke chapter 7 and we're going to consider it. I particularly love the stories that involve people whose names we don't know. But we need to prepare the ground a little first, I think, before we get to what I think is one of the most beautiful stories in Luke's gospel. So let's just think about Luke chapter 7 and the way in which Jesus, well, he says, "You people can be really childish about religion." Isn't that what he's saying? He said, "What shall I compare this generation to? They're like children sitting in the marketplace, calling to one another. We piped and you didn't dance. We mourned and you didn't play funerals." And he said, "John the Baptist came eating no bread and drinking no wine. He was ascetic. And you said, he must be mad." And then the Son of Man, referring to himself, of course, comes eating bread and drinking. And you say, "Ha, what a drunkard, what a glutton, what a friend of tax collectors and sinners. You can't win with this generation," says Jesus. "They're so childish about religion." But Jesus was not going to dance to anyone else's tune. He had a God-given mission, and his God-given mission was this: to save his people from their sins. And it would cost him everything, even the laying down of his own life to accomplish it. His message, right from the very beginning, was repent, for the kingdom of God is within your reach. This is your opportunity. He preached everywhere to everyone. He preached to the rich and the poor, to the privileged and the underprivileged, to the socially excluded and marginalized, and to those who were very much included in the society of his day. He preached to everyone, and the message was the same for them all: rich or poor, turn away from your sins and turn back to God. This is your moment to reach out for the kingdom of God. All had sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, whether they were rich or poor, whether they lived on the margins of society or not. They all needed to hear the message of salvation. The late Pope Francis was a humble man, I gather, and it was reported of him that he said, "I don't judge because I'm a sinner too." And many of us could identify with that. He didn't say, "I'm a sinner too and proud of it." He realized what a burden it could be to strive for the best and fail. So Jesus preached not, he didn't, as the modern gloss would have it, go into the little dark corners of underprivilege and marginalization and seek out only those people. He preached to everyone. But the remarkable thing is, and this is the remarkable thing, that it was the swindlers and the harlots and those who were, lost, who came to him, who heard him gladly, who sat at his feet and wanted to change their ways. And it was the people who thought of themselves as being good and righteous and fine with God who were a little skeptical and distant of Jesus, as we read from the commentary that he has of them, he couldn't win. Whatever he did, he was in the wrong as far as they were concerned. But as I said, Jesus rounded upon them for a very childish attitude to sin, overly simplistic. It's a warning for us. But in our generation, it seems to me, there is a bit of a problem with sin as a concept. And sometimes it all seems a bit childish. In Oxford, for instance, we have a luxury chocolate shop called Wicked. Okay, because clearly it's naughty but nice. There's also a restaurant in George Street which advertises sinfully good food, with this sort of implication that in order to be really good and tasty and delicious, the food was sort of, it was a sin, it was so good. And that seems a very confused idea too. The idea that sin is not harmful and destructive, but just a bit naughty. So the idea of repentance seems to some people slightly ridiculous. And sometimes the idea that goes with that is the idea that God really doesn't mind. In the late 1930s, certainly before I was born and my brothers and sisters were born, my mother, as a young woman, did a job which I guess you might call was a childminder these days. She looked after other people's children for money. And one of the families that she had two boys to look after were the rather privileged children of a county councillor. And they considered themselves a little bit above the rest of the village. And the boys, of course, would seldom do what she wanted. She was a young woman and they felt themselves, you know, the position of in society where they were. And despite her best efforts to keep them safe and to keep them out of trouble, it was a struggle. And one day when she was really, really cross with them and said, "I will tell your father what you're doing." And the oldest of the two boys said, "Doesn't matter. Daddy doesn't mind what we do as long as we're happy." And that became like a saying in our house. If ever we were naughty as children, she would say to us, "Oh, Daddy doesn't mind what we do as long as we're happy." And yet there is that view, it seems to me, that people think that God is like that, doesn't mind what we do as long as we're happy. And yet we read that with sort of like horrible curses and things in Deuteronomy about, you know, if you do the wrong thing, this God is going to be really cross with you and these bad things will happen. So how are we going to balance this out? It was said of Jesus that he was a friend of sinners. So what does that say? Well, let me tell you another story from my own life this time. I worked in an office. We worked in the social services department. There were four of us crammed into a tiny office. It was a very stressful job. But after 8 years, the four of us became really, really close and really good friends. The problem was that Jeff, whom we dearly loved, had a problem with cigarettes. He would smoke 40 a day because, you know, a stressful job. But he desperately wanted to give up. So we, his friends, got together to help him. We would take his cigarettes off him. We would find his secret stash in his desk and hide it, we would buy him nicotine flavored chewing gum. We would suggest the patches, you know. And he appreciated our efforts, but sometimes he cursed us. And we were doing this because we were his friends. And we would say to him, "But Jeff, think of the consequences to your health, to your family, to your pocket." And Jeff would say, "Yeah, I know all of that." And we would say, "But Jeff, think of it." And so we did our best for Jeff because we were his friends and we loved him. The last thing that I was able to do for Jeff for the time being was when I was alone in the office with him and he bent double, clutching his chest, and said, "Chris, could you get me to the hospital?" So I rushed him into my car, and 5 minutes up the road to the hospital, they admitted him straight away, operated, and fitted four stents to his heart and saved his life. After which, Jeff gave up smoking. But you see, that's what friends do. And so when it says Jesus was a friend of sinners, it's not that he was encouraging them to go on as they were, but he wanted very much for them to be different. In fact, he would prove his friendship by going to the cross in order that sins should be forgiven and washed away. So, what are we talking about? Ought we, dare we lift the lid on sin? Well, before we get into this lovely little story, I hate doing this really, but you know, the Greek word. I'm not a scholar. I know some of you are scholars, but I have to retreat to William Barclay and you know his work, and he suggests that when we're talking about one of the main characters in this little story, the word used for sinner has all kinds of horrible connotations. He says it relates to someone who flouts God's commandments to gratify their own desires, who refuses all restraint and makes themselves and not God the center of their lives, who accepts the world's standards and judges things as humanity sees them and not how God sees them. Someone who has hardened their heart against God and doesn't care. Well, that could well be the case with one of the characters in this story. But I'm very conscious of the fact that we live in a horribly judgmental age. Whether it's secular or not, it hurts me a lot when particularly young people say, "Don't judge me." I wouldn't dare. We've got the Lord Jesus Christ, who is going to be the judge of all the earth, pictured here in this lovely story. What does he do? And what does the man who invited him to dinner do? So let's edge ourselves into this story and reflect upon it before we also share bread and wine. So we've had the reading, and we know that one of the Pharisees called Simon wanted Jesus to come and eat with him and invited him to his house. And Jesus was happy to go, see, Jesus was happy to go, rich Pharisee, still happy to go, as well as going to, you know, Zacchaeus and the tax collectors, still happy to go. He goes with Simon and he's reclining at table. We know this because the woman who comes in has to stand at his feet. And so Simon has gone Roman. You know, he's got this triclinium, you know, dining couches. He's probably well off in that case. And he's inviting Jesus to this dinner party. And whilst the account says Jesus is at the Pharisee's house, behold, a woman of the city, so she's local, who was a sinner, when she learned that Jesus was sitting at the table, came to the Pharisee's house and bought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him, because his feet were elevated there, she wept at his feet. He was wetting his feet with her tears. They were so prolific. And wiping them dry with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with the ointment that she'd bought. Outrageous. And when Simon the Pharisee saw this, he said, not to Jesus, interestingly, and this is what happens with our internal prejudices, isn't it? If this man were a sinner, he says to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman it is who's touching him. Of course, she is a sinner. Isn't this the way we often judge? By appearances or reputation? Oh, we know what sort of person they are. Really? I read an account once of two clergymen who were walking in a seedy part of a Victorian town, and one of them is stopped by a man laying drunk on the pavement and has to step round him. And he says to his colleague, look at him, drunk in the gutter. The other clergyman says, if you had his problems, you'd probably be drunk in the gutter as well. See, we don't know what we do when we rush to judgment. So here is Simon doing what his religion, what his view of religion means to him. He takes his religion very seriously. But I'm sure that he was probably extremely respectable, but he makes this judgment. He knows this woman, she's local, and interesting, isn't it? A lot of the paintings that you see of this scene, the woman is clearly, you know, wearing a red dress with low cut, and you know, but actually, he's saying you'd need to be a prophet to know what this woman was. This didn't come and dress the part. Or maybe he was saying, if this man were a prophet, you know, he would stop all this nonsense. But what's going on? He's got this internal judgmental dialogue going. And do you know what? He's wrong about some things and he's right about others. He judges Jesus not to be a legitimate prophet worth listening to because Jesus does not behave in the proper way. If this man were a prophet, he wouldn't allow this sort of thing. This woman, he says, is a sinner. You know what? He was right. And then he has to listen because Jesus is waking him up from his internal dialogue. Simon, I have something to say to you. Ah, what is it, teacher? You can imagine he's going to give Jesus the benefit of his wisdom now. A certain creditor has two debtors. One owes him 500 denarii and the other 50. When they couldn't pay, he forgave them both, wrote the debt off, nothing to pay. Which of them do you think will love him more? Simon is ready with the answer. Well, the one, I suppose, who was forgiven more. He might have been preening himself, knowing that he got the answer right. And Jesus says to him, "Yes, you have judged rightly." And then comes what we might call the denouement, the big reveal. Turning to the woman for the first time, Jesus points her out and says, "You see this woman?" Simon had seen her, of course, but he hadn't seen her. He'd seen what he thought she was like. He had seen what his personal prejudices told him about this woman. He hadn't seen her. The Lord Jesus looks upon the heart, and he had seen her heart, and he knew that this woman who entered Simon's house, well, he said, "I came here and you didn't even give me the basic courtesies of a guest. You didn't wash my feet, and yet this woman has washed my feet with her tears and dried them with her hair. You didn't kiss me in welcome when I came, and this woman has spent all this time kissing my feet. You didn't anoint my head with oil to honor me as your guest, but she has anointed my feet with her ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven because she loved much. He who is forgiven little loves little." Let's pause there. This is a complicated thing. I thought it was simple, and now I realize how complicated it is. This woman is not, I think, weeping to beg for forgiveness. It may be that her tears are the tears of a repentant sinner, but that's, you see, the difference. Simon saw only the sinner. Jesus saw the repentant sinner, the woman who didn't want to be like she was anymore. Maybe she had heard Jesus. Maybe she'd heard the stories of his forgiveness. Maybe she'd understood his compassion. Maybe she was coming there, and these were tears of gratitude because she believed in the message that Jesus taught, that sin could be forgiven, that people could turn back to God, their lives could be turned round, and they could live a new life or be born again. Maybe they were tears of gratitude. Maybe they were tears of repentance. I did also wonder whether or not they were tears of compassion for Jesus with his dirty feet and his unwelcoming host. She knew he was better. She knew that he was worth more than this. And what an insult that Simon had perpetrated on him by his unwelcoming attitude. But that's probably stretching the picture too far. But it makes us think, doesn't it? Makes us think about how we would be with Jesus. Makes us think about where we are in this story. Are we Simon, ready to rush to judgment and put people in boxes and say, "Oh, we know what they're like," and write them off? How do we feel about sinners. This woman was a sinner, Jesus said so, but she was repentant. How are you with repentant sinners? You ought to be kind to them because you are one, aren't you? You can hate the sin, but love the sinner. And what else? Well, this woman had washed Jesus' feet with her tears. And I guess that at that moment, she was doing for him what he would do for his disciples at the meal that we're about to remember, when he girded himself with a towel and went round and washed their feet as an example of how we should be servants of one another. In that moment, then, in the eyes of Jesus, she might have been among the greatest in the kingdom of God. So, where are we? If we're not Simon, maybe we're the woman. Maybe we're remembering that we too have fallen short often. Maybe we might even feel that we have been loaded still with many sins, but we don't want to be like that. And we've come to the feet of Jesus. Are our tears repentance, or are they gratitude, or are they both? Do we honour him and welcome him to this meal? Are we grateful with a heart that's full of love now, full of love for him who saves us and forgives us again and again, who introduces us to the gracious Heavenly Father who wants us to be among his people? We are at table with the Lord, aren't we? And we want to hear the words that Jesus spoke to her. Your sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace.
Amen.